Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is Sunday, March 12th, and we are at John chapter 9, verse 1. I was a little worried about what the numbers would be this morning since the daylight savings time change overnight, but we're looking pretty good. Unlike early service, from what I'm hearing.
All right.
Well, that's kind of a tradition in the church, isn't it, Pastor?
What's that?
Christianity started real meager and then it grew. All right. This will be an adventure because I have three strands of conversation all running in my head at the same time. Yeah, uh-oh is right. One of them is the actual passage we have to go through, so we'll certainly start there. And the other two are background issues to it, one of which is very self-contained and the other which is not very self-contained. And I'm trying to decide how far open I can crack that door without it getting away from me. So we'll just see how this plays out. John chapter 9 is still part of the section built around the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has made his statements about the living water, and I am the light of the world. And he's had confrontations in between with the Jewish leadership. And that's not going to change. Here in chapter 9, as a direct follow-up to his declaration that he is the light of the world, and very clearly tied into it, he's going to demonstrate how he is the light of the world in at least one way by giving sight to a man who has never had it, a man who has been blind since birth. And the aftermath of that event is going to be everything you'd expect based on what we've been seeing so far. There will be more conflict with the Jewish leadership because of it. And they will indict themselves before it's over, although they wouldn't see it that way. So the leadership caught between the witness of Jesus' signs, and we've seen that already before, where they've said, you know, Nicodemus said, we know God is with you because of the signs you do. And it's been said without any particular person being ascribed to any particular person in this section, will the Messiah do any signs greater than this guy does? The signs are impressive. And the leadership has to deal with that reality. And yet, on the other side, they have the difficulty that they have with his teachings. And that tension continues through this section as well. So, let's take a look at it. And to start with, let's just read through the first dozen verses before we start dealing too deeply with the aftermath. Well, I appreciate your phone going off because it reminded me that I hadn't disabled mine. I have a friend at work who used to have a ringtone that sounded just like the old wall phones. Just like the old wall phones. This is a gentleman that Greg and I both know. And now he has a new ringtone that just cracks me up every time it goes off because suddenly his pocket will scream, Lyle, answer your phone! Over and over again until he picks it up. So it could have been worse. All right. John 9, verses 1 through 12. Before we get into the processing of the sign, the miracle, let's just look at it. So Jesus just left the temple, or slipped out of the temple or hid himself or was hidden by God. It's unclear. But and as he was going along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent, or the sent one. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Actually, I think I'll stop there at verse 7, because then immediately we start getting into the reactions. It's a nice short little section as far as the actual miracle. One of the interesting things to me is that as far as the account goes, we don't even know that this man asked for help. Jesus just did it. Which would go hand in hand with my belief that all of this is to reinforce what was just in the last section about him being the light of the world. In any case, the first question that comes up is a question that we still deal with today, a question that we will probably always deal with on this side of the eschaton, and that is the problem of suffering. Because of the question that his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned? Did this man sin, or did his parents sin, so that he was born blind?" So there's an assumption being made by his disciples that this kind of a disability must be a punishment from God. Either a punishment because of something this man did — they probably didn't know he was blind from birth at that point — or a punishment for something his parents did. "The sins of the father shall be visited to the third and fourth generation." There's that verse in the Old Testament. It's a misapplication of that verse, but nevertheless, there it is. And even in our day, I hear it applied that way. There are certainly instances in Scripture where people...
Heard elephants.
Yeah. The barbarians are stamping their feet in the next room. There are certainly passages in the Bible where people are punished specifically for their sin. Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses, and Miriam is struck with leprosy. Paul tells the Corinthian church that their abuse of the Lord's Supper sacrament is why many of them are sick, and some of them have died. So there are some examples in Scripture, and those aren't the only ones. But there are also places in Scripture that would seem to make it pretty clear that it isn't always because of a specific sin. And of course, I would argue that it isn't even usually because of a specific sin. Sorry, I lost my place there when I realized I was on the wrong sheet of paper. Romans 1 and 2, just in general, Paul talks about the suffering state of the world. And it's not because of a specific sin, it's because of sin in general. I have an eyesight problem myself. My right eye doesn't work the way it should. It's not because of my sin, I was born that way. It's not because of my parents' sin. It's because we live in a fallen world. And the fallenness and corruption of that world manifests itself in physical ways as well as relational ways, as well as spiritual ways. We all know people who have health problems that they've been dealing with maybe all their lives. Doesn't mean that they're sinners. They're sinners anyway, with or without it. Picture of perfect health, still a sinner. But there is an attitude here in Jesus' disciples that clearly looks at this condition and says, well, it's got to be a punishment. And then Jesus says something interesting. And he doesn't say what you might think he says. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." Now, that's not the whole sentence, is it? Who's got a new international version Bible? RJ, would you read just that sentence, Jesus' first sentence of his answer?
"Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him."
Okay, I'm going to come back to that one. I really like that one for my purposes. Anybody have a different translation? What's the ESV say, Amr?
"It was not this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him."
Okay. Anybody have another translation? Maybe a New American Standard or Revised Standard?
Well, I think I'm out on what version this is on the iPhone, but the only difference between mine and what Elmer read was that the works of God should be made manifest in him.
Okay.
I have the NRSV in it. It says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed."
Ooh, that goes even farther. He was born blind so that the works of God might be
revealed
in him. All right. I know I do this sometimes, and I actually get a little uneasy with how often I do it. Sometimes I'm afraid it seems presumptuous or arrogant on my part, but I just have decided not to worry about how people react to it. This is just the way it is. I'm a language geek, and I'm good at my Greek. And this is not translated well. The problem isn't the problem isn't the words. The problem isn't the Greek. The problem is the punctuation. Understand, yeah, or the lack of punctuation. Dave knows where I'm going here. Understand, I've said this before, but probably not for a few years in this class, that the New Testament manuscripts have zero punctuation. There is none. There are no commas. There are no periods. There are no parentheses. No colons or semicolons. No quotation marks. There aren't even spaces between the words. There isn't even a capital letter to begin a new sentence. It is just a constant, unending string of letters. Now, if I were to, no, I mean the Greek manuscripts.
Oh, okay.
The Greek manuscripts, the originals. Now, if you think about it, if somebody does that with English, you stare at it for a little bit, but you begin to see the words emerge because you're familiar with the language, and you can figure out what it says. And there might be one or two places where you think, well, does that say "I snow" or "it's now" or. Yeah, but generally speaking, it's pretty clear what it has to say. But even then, you've still got to provide the punctuation. Bible translators have to make those same decisions with Greek. And although every translation that we've read here today, and every translation I know in English, does this the same way, I really genuinely believe that they made a mistake. Because think about what this is saying. RJ, read yours again.
Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him.
This man was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him. What does that say about the God who created this man? He's a bit capricious. He might have a mean streak. I'm going to create this man blind. I'm going to make him suffer through that so that I will be glorified. Are we really comfortable with that? Does that really sound like the God that we see in the rest of Scripture? To me, it reinforces more, it goes more in the direction of what the disciples are expecting, that Jesus says is not the case. It doesn't make as much sense as the other way to read this. Now, let me mention a couple things. RJ, one more time, would you please read that out loud?
Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him.
All right, two things. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. In the Greek, the said Jesus is the very first thing in this sentence. Jesus said, or Jesus answered. It's not interposed in the middle of the word, of what he says. Secondly, RJ read, this happened so that. But there is no main verb in the Greek. This happened. That isn't there. Dave, how did yours read again?
Well, the part I omitted, which is important, what you just said, it actually starts with the injection, Jesus answered.
Okay, good.
Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him.
Right. And in the Greek, he was born blind. It's not in the Greek. That's not in the Greek. They supplied that in order to get a smooth English translation. They supplied that happened. In some translations, they use the word it was. It was so that God's glory could be manifested in him. That has to be supplied in order to make good English grammar out of that part of the sentence. Without it, you don't have a complete sentence. The funny thing to me is, I think Dave's translation is the farthest off, and yet it does one thing that it should do. It puts the period after this man and his parents. That's where the first full stop should be. So it reads like this. Jesus answered, well, understand the question, of course. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents. Period. And then the next phrase is part of the next sentence. But so that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So Jesus isn't saying anything about why the man is blind. The disciples ask, was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? Jesus says, no. Wasn't either one. But he does not go on to explain why. That phrase, so that the works of God might be displayed in him, is part of the next sentence, and it explains why it is important to Jesus to do something for him now. But in order that the works of God might be displayed in him, comma, we must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, that makes a lot more sense theologically. It is a lot more consistent with the God of the Bible. It is also a lot more consistent with Jesus' attitude toward the questions people ask him, because he often will not accept their premise and deal with it, but just says what he has to say. And it ties in better with what he's been saying elsewhere in this section. For example, when the officers were sent to arrest him, and he said, I'm not going to be here that long. You don't have a lot of time to respond. And he's saying the same thing here. In order that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of the one who sent me while it is day, because night is coming. There's not a lot of time. So you can agree with me or disagree with me. I don't think that the Greek is wrong. I think that the comma and the period were just put in the wrong place.
I have a colon in mine.
That counts as a full stop.
Good for you.
Show off.
We're talking commas and periods. I just thought
I had a comment.
Yes, Elmer?
It's rather simplistic, but I've always had the thing that we are tools of God, that we're not the ones that accomplish things or should take credit for, but rather things are done for the good of God. And it seems to me like this man is being used as a tool of God, rather than being judgmental whether God is mean or whatever.
If I understand what you're saying correctly, I agree with you. It's not that he's being used as a tool of God, and that's why he was created blind. But given that he is suffering one of the many things that we suffer from as a result of sin in this world, Jesus is taking the opportunity to, number one, heal him, restore him to what he was meant to be, to what he should be, to what he will be in the eschaton, and to demonstrate a couple of different things to those who are around him to see it happen. So, yeah. God is still being glorified in this man's healing, but God didn't create him blind.
So that he can be glorified.
Right.
He will be glorified because he can be healed.
Right.
So really, he was born blind, and God's work will be healed.
Exactly. Exactly. And at that point, pick your feature. I mean, we have all got our issues. Yes?
Why do you think the Greek scholars, so many of them, gave in to this way of punctuating?
Why do I think so many scholars gave in to this way of punctuating?
And what you presented makes so much sense. I'm thinking, why wasn't it ever? I don't know how many translations, there's a lot out there, so I don't know if anybody else has ever.
Sure, and I can't give you a good answer here in the moment. I would need to look at the documentary witnesses over time to see how many offer an alternative like what I'm suggesting. I'm pretty confident that what we call the textus receptus, the received text, which is what the King James Bible was based on, read the way that we all of our Bibles read. The Vulgate reads, which is the major Latin text, reads the way most of our Bibles read. Those are the two biggest influences on Western Bible translators. But beyond that, I don't know.
Is Luther's German?
I don't even know if Luther's German, which way that went. I'd expect Luther did what our Bibles do because of what Luther was working with. But he also worked a lot with the original Greek. What I don't know is whether he worked with the original Greek punctuated or unpunctuated. I've got Greek New Testaments at home, but they're all punctuated. The punctuations and the spaces and the capital letters to start new sentences, they've all been added. So those decisions have been made. And a lot of times we don't stop to realize that even punctuation is a translation decision. So. But I can't tell you the answer to that. Yeah. Susan?
I don't want to go off, but the question itself, I have a question about. They're saying he was born blind.
Yep.
How could he have sinned to be blind if he was born blind?
Yeah. But try to realize that the disciples don't know in the moment that he was born blind. it's not hard to find it out. You know, the man is healed, and he says, I don't believe this, and his parents are called, and we're going to see all that. And so people around him know who he is, know his life story, and they know he was born blind. But in the moment, walking down the street, the disciples don't realize it. So if he was born blind, then must have been his parents' sin. But if he wasn't born blind, then it must have been his own sin. That's the idea behind their question. They're allowing for either possibility. Is there another hand?
Yeah, I have one.
Sure.
If we take kind of this idea and make a parallel to humanity, which is the correct way to view this? We are born sinful, and God's glory is revealed in us, or we are born sinful so that it can be revealed in us. Which is theologically sound, which is easy for us to say, despite its correctness?
I'm going to repeat the question for the microphone,
okay.
Although your voice usually comes through really well, but just this, because it's a really good question, and I don't want it to be mixed. Which is correct? We are born sinful and God's glory is revealed in us, or we are born sinful so that God's glory can be revealed in us?
Yes.
I got that right? Okay. To me, I mean, it sounds like a really difficult, dangerous question, but to me, it comes down to a pretty simple point in history. Did God want Adam to sin? No. I do not think that we are born sinful so that God can be glorified in us. God will be glorified regardless. If we are born sinless, God is glorified because he's our creator. If we are born sinful, God is glorified if he judges us because he proves himself holy. If we are sinful and God redeems us, then he has glorified himself because he has shown his mercy and his power to heal. He gets glorified no matter what. But he did not want us to sin. And he did not want Adam and Eve to fall into sin. So I cannot look at the human state and say, God created us sinful so that he could be glorified. I can't see it that way. Make sense? All right. But it's a great question.
Doesn't Paul address that in one of his letters?
Doesn't Paul address that in one of his letters? Shall I sin that grace may abound? By no means. Yeah, may it never be so. Yeah, that gets in that direction a bit. It's true. All right. This is a fascinating chapter. We're not going to get through chapter 9 today, by the way. I knew that.
Verse 12, probably.
Yeah. Okay. So, in order that God's works might be displayed in him, manifested in him, we must work the works. Literally, it is necessary to work the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. What does he mean by that? Night is coming when no one can work. Well,
Judgment Day.
Maybe he's referring to the eschaton, the end of the age, when there will be no more opportunity to respond. Could very well be. He certainly has enough other things he says in his earthly ministry that look forward to the end of the age. He could also be looking forward to his own departure. He's done that already before. That seems to have been more the direction he was going when the officers came to arrest him. And he said, I'm not going to be with you that much longer. Could be either one. Could even, some have suggested, he's even looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's what he means by the night that's coming, when no one will be able to work. I'm honestly not sure. If I had to vote, I'd vote with Elmer. that he's looking forward to the end of the age, because that's always spoken of in imminent terms in Scripture. And the New Testament writers always speak of it in imminent terms. And we sit here 2,000 years later and say, well, you know, not so imminent. And yet, we have to look at it as imminent. It could still happen any day. Mm-hmm. It could still happen any time.
That's why they always say, live each day.
Live each day as if it were the last.
Because you never know.
You never know. That's true, Cheryl. So, the time is short. Whether that's the time before God's final judgment, or that's the time that Jesus is there to work this kind of miracle, although certainly his disciples, once he's gone, work plenty of miracles too. It still ties into this theme of the time is short that we've seen pop up here and there through this section. And then he does the most interesting thing. Well, actually, let me comment first about, because this is the next verse, verse 5. Night is coming when no one can work. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, please don't read that and think, so when he leaves this world, he's no longer the light of the world. No, he's the light of the world. It's not so much as, to affirm the positive is not to affirm its exact negative.
So is he saying I have all power?
He's just saying what he said in the chapter before. He is the light of the world. And if you think about it, when is he not in the world? As long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. When is he not in the world? He's there. He's here now. In us. In his church. You could argue maybe 50 days between Ascension and Pentecost, he wasn't in the world. But other than that, he's been in the world. And in the age to come, there is no need for sun or moon because the Lamb is the light. So, no, he's the light of the world.
So there's a paradigm shift again from viewing as just a physical person to the eternal nature of Christ as well.
Yeah. Well, I don't think there's any way to take Jesus as the light of the world as anything but a metaphor or a spiritual statement. Because he doesn't glow except for a couple of very specific times.
Well, I mean, I was thinking the disciples hearing him say that because they're physically there with him when he dies, they're kind of in the dark for a few days at least. And I wonder if that same shift has to happen with them for them to realize that they're eternally with them.
Well, remember that after his, until the resurrection, yes, they are
in the dark.
Excuse me. But the post-resurrection appearances certainly have an impact on them. So I don't actually think that between his ascension and Pentecost, they were terribly concerned. They were still careful. They were still shut up in that upper room. But yeah, that's another book. That's another story. That's another class. In any case. So now he does the interesting thing. How are we doing on time? Okay. So having said these things, verse 6, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Can I just say what half of you are thinking? Ew. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud.
Ew.
And said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means scent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Why mud? Why mud and why spit?
Because his eyes were clean.
Why couldn't Jesus just say, and I say this a little tongue-in-cheek because of the TV evangelists, so forgive me. Why couldn't Jesus just say, be healed?
Oh, you did that so well.
Thank you. He could have. He could have. Elmer?
The woman had the issue of blood, and she has touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed.
Yeah.
So I think the thing of spit is that the temple appears as part of your body. So she had a part. There was a part of his body that was being applied to this guy's eyes.
A part of his body being applied to this guy's eyes, but when she touched the hem of his garment, there wasn't any part of his body involved.
Right, but his presence.
But his presence was there. Well, his presence was there when he's standing in front of the blind man.
You're being
Yes, I am. For its own sake. I'd be argumentative for its own sake. You know, Naaman was told to go wash, I mean, this is the New Testament, but Naaman was told to wash in the Jordan 7 times. Why?
I think Paul was 2 by 6, was it enough?
There are plenty of times. There are plenty of times where Jesus does heal just with a word.
Jack had been doing what Christ asked him to
do. Go home. Your daughter's healed. Your child's fine. Little girl, rise up.
Doesn't it have anything to do with the fact that he's kind of escalating his revealings of himself because he knows he's heading towards the cross? And this is just one more thing that's going to incite the leadership to then push them closer to the time when they're going to convict and condemn him?
Is he picking a fight with the leadership, in other words?
Yeah.
That doesn't seem like the best, purest motive to me. But then again, it depends on, he knows the heart of the leadership, and I don't.
Physical like that, rather than just saying to heal, like you said.
Uh-huh.
It seems to me like he's making it more public, so that there's room for public opinion to weigh in on what's happening here, or not happening here.
I understand, yeah, I understand your point. And yet, when he healed the lame man, at the pool of Siloam, it was just his word. So,
Eric, could you answer this question by telling me what in this sequence of events could be admitted to make the miracle go away?
I'm not sure I understand your question. What could be admitted to make the miracle go away?
Jesus looked at him. All right. He basically put mud in his eyes.
Here's mud in your eye.
To do something, so the man had to be obedient.
Yeah.
And that something was to immerse himself in water.
Yeah.
And then he went home. So which of those four acts could you remove and the miracle would have gone away? The answer is clearly none. None of the power of God depends on any of the acts. It's
okay.
To give and take as he will.
Okay.
Well, we almost have a sequence of events that says that acts as if it was part of the miracle, and it's never part of the miracle.
Okay. I like what you said, but let me then ask a follow-up question to it, just in general, not to you specifically. There are these parts of the miracle. Jesus sees him. Jesus says, here's mud in your eye, so to speak. Sends him to the pool. He washes, and he's healed. What part of that could have been removed and short-circuit the miracle? It's as you are basically saying, it's the wrong question. Because the miracle doesn't depend on any one piece of it. The miracle is the power of God. And I completely agree with that. But it still leaves me with the question, then why did Jesus do it this way? Because it's a fairly distinct way for him to do things, to do this, given the way he usually does his healings.
Variety is the spice of life.
Variety is the spice of life. That's as good an answer as we've had so far.
Could it be that because we're made from dust?
We're made from dust, and to dust we shall become.
And then he's creating his eyes that he has.
Oh, now you touched on an interesting thing, and you don't even know what you just touched on. You just touched on the big background piece that I've been debating about even bringing in here today. You just touched it. Could it be because we're made from dust, and dust we return, and mud is basically wet dust, and could that be? I hear a no in the back of the room. Dave.
I'll accuse Brian in this too. We were,
what did Brian do this time?
We were actually joking about it when you asked the question, why 7 times in the pool for Nathan?
Yeah.
The answer is because 6 wasn't enough and 8 was too many. There's no significance to it other than Nathan was told to go 7 times.
Okay.
If he'd been told to go 58 times, then it would have been 58 if he'd been told, forget the pool.
Okay.
It would have been the same
thing. That may very well be accurate. That may very well be right. You all know me well enough to know that I don't ask questions like this if I don't have my own answer in my head. But before I get to it, Pastor?
Oh, you so intrigued me with your answer that I'm just getting ready. Jesus only does what the Father tells him to do. I think you said that somewhere.
Yeah. Somewhere he does say that. I only do what my Father wants.
Yeah, so that was God's will in that moment. For reasons we may not ever be able to discover.
Okay. Because at the point where you say he did it because that's the way God wanted it done, I can agree with you, but I'm still left asking, all that does is shift the question. Why did God want it done this way? And we may never know. But I am just arrogant enough to think I know.
Why is it that the Israelites were losing the battle when Moses was raising his hands and had to have Aaron and Hur hold him up? As soon as he let them down, then they'd start losing.
Yeah.
You know.
That's right. Why? Is that did God's helping his people really, really have to depend on that? No, it didn't have to. Okay.
What's your
take on it?
Yeah. All right. Let me share with you why I think it was done this way. And there are a couple of elements to this. One is immediate to the moment, and one is a whole lot bigger. And you're welcome to disagree with me on either one. Because ultimately, even if it's what Dave has said, what Pastor has said, basically because this is the way God wanted to do it, and we don't really understand why, God's glory is not diminished, if that's the correct answer. But I have an alternative to consider. And it's this. First of all, let me make the observation that this is not the only time that Jesus uses saliva. He also uses spittle in Mark chapter 7, where he is healing a man who is deaf and who has difficulty with his speech. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. And he spits and touches the man's tongue. And the clear implication is that he puts his own saliva on the man's tongue. And the man is healed. So, at least one other time, Jesus has used spittle, saliva, in a healing. It is not the most bizarre thing for a first century Jew to see someone use spittle in an effort to heal. Spittle has been considered to have healing properties for many centuries in many cultures. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, specifically the Babylonian Talmud, actually has a comment that says that you should not use fasting spittle, and I'll explain what that means in a minute, on the Sabbath. But just the fact that they talk about it means that they recognize that it's out there, that it's something that is done. Okay, what is fasting spittle? Fasting spittle is saliva in the morning before you've had anything to eat. So, fasting spittle is saliva before breakfast. Right? And that is considered in the cultures that look at spittle as having some kind of healing properties, that is considered to be the best. Okay. So, for Jesus to use this isn't totally bizarre to the people who might see him do it. That's the first point. I'll also mention, it's neither here nor there, that there are scholars who look at this and say, well, you know, the use of saliva in healing was traditional in the magic traditions of the day. And so maybe they're trying to make something out of that, that Jesus is saying something about the magic traditions of I don't buy any of that. That's just silly. Personally, I think that the reason he does this is so that the man will need to go to some place and wash. And why does he go to the pool at Siloam? Because that's where Jesus told him to go. Okay. What do we know about the pool of Siloam?
Lots of people.
Lots of people. Siloam means the sent one. It's actually related to the word Shiloh. Basically the same word. Siloam just has a grammatical ending on it. And in this very section of John, it is where the priests go every single morning through the Feast of Tabernacles to get the water to take back and pour over the altar. The priests have been going to the pool of Siloam every morning. And yet they can't see. Jesus sends this man to the pool, and he sees. My opinion is that Jesus decided, chose, or God chose, if you will, I don't make a distinction, to heal the man this way in order to create the walking contrast between the people that Jesus was helping and the people who were responding to Jesus and the leadership that refused to respond to Jesus. And that what they have in common is the waters of Siloam. The leadership has been using those waters every day. This man is sent by Jesus one time, and he's healed. But Israel is not healed because they refuse to see, at least the leadership does. I think that's why Jesus decided to use mud, so that the man would have to go to someplace, and Jesus chose Siloam to wash. And see, the waters of Siloam have an effect that they're not having for the rest of the nation. That's my opinion. But Sue touched on something as well. This business about we're made of dust, we return to dust, that's not the piece I want to pick up on. But I will pick up on this. And in doing so, I'm probably going to make this the last thing we talk about today. Oh, how do I get into this? There is a pattern that we see in culture after culture after culture after culture in the Middle East, in the ancient Near East, and even farther than the ancient Near East. It's more widespread than that. But we do most of our archaeology in the ancient Near East, and so this is where we find most of the indications of it. But there are indications of it elsewhere. It is a pattern of how humankind makes its temples and its idols. Stay with me here. It's a big circle to come back to where we are. The temples are built. Oftentimes they're made in the fashion of a mountain, which is its own long conversation that I won't get into now. And as one enters the temple, the closer one gets to the image of the god, the higher the ground. So one is ascending to interact with the god. The temple is intended to be a picture of the cosmos. And the image of the god is intended to be more than just an image of the god. It is intended to be a manifestation of the god, a mechanism for the presence of the god. And in order to effect that, there are certain rituals, and they vary from culture to culture, but they have certain things in common. And understand, this is true as I said, in the ancient Near East. This is true in the Canaanites. This is true in the Egyptians. This is true in the places, the cultures that Israel has some acquaintanceship or even familiarity with. Babylon, Assyria, they all have these things in common. How do you effect the presence of the God in the image? Well, first of all, the image is taken from a sacred place. If it's wood, they'll go to a sacred garden to take the tree down and shape it from that tree from the sacred garden. If it's stone, they'll carve it and wash it with holy waters and so forth. Once the image has been carved, they will anoint the eyes in a ritual that is believed to allow the god to then see through that image's eyes. And there's another ritual that brings what is typically called the fiery breath of the god into the image. And that ritual involves an anointing of the mouth. And their belief then is that the breath, the spirit, remember in the ancient Near Eastern languages like Hebrew, it's the same word. In Hebrew, it's ruach. But in the related languages around, it's also the same breath or spirit, same word, that the spirit of the god now inhabits the image. So this image now has some small part of the god's power and the god's presence. Okay. Now consider the way that God portrays his creation, for example, in a passage like Exodus 4, which you're welcome to turn to if you would like. This is where God is calling Moses to be his spokesperson. And Moses has any number of objections. And God starts out by giving him different signs that he can perform. But then in verse 10, Moses says to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And in, let me think, where is it? In Job, there is a place, and I wish I had the verse with me now, I'll look it up, where God talks about his fashioning of the cosmos. And the point is that what God has done with creation and the way he depicts it is sort of inside out of what all of these false religions are trying to do with their temples and their images. God created the real cosmos as a temple. Not a mini temple to be a mini cosmos, but God created the real cosmos to be a temple. And he places his image in that temple. And what is the image of God that is placed in the cosmos? It's us. We are the image of God placed in the cosmos. So he puts his breath into us. And we're not gods and we're not idols. We are rather his followers and his priesthood. But he has put his image in us and put us in the temple of creation itself. And that's, in a perverse, turned inside out way, what all of these false religions are trying to do with their temples. They're trying to do the same thing God has already done. But they're trying to create an image apart from themselves that will be their God. Whereas the true God says, you don't have to do that. I created the temple. And I created the image of myself in the temple. And it's man and woman. So when Jesus anoints the man's eyes, I am very, very tempted, and I can't defend it scripturally, but I am very, very tempted to look at that and say, he is performing a sort of authentic version of the ritual that gives the sight to the image. He's restoring the image in a human being who was always meant to have it, who was always supposed to have it. So that's the second thing I think might be going on there. You're welcome to disagree with me. There's a long conversation that can be had about, and I said this just a few weeks ago, about this temple imagery, the temple as a mountain, the temple as a cosmos, and all this business about the image. And there's, oh my goodness, there's so much that can be said about that. And I was afraid to crack that door open, but I think I just got back out the doorway. So pull that shut behind me, and we can do more with it some other time. Did I see a hand starting to go up?
You want to hand up?
It's your class.
You study very much about the early church and all that, churches or worship centers and all that. It's kind of a lot of the things that we, like seraphims and cherubims, the other religions have those too. The thing of Venus with being a mother of all people, and but there's a lot. That's just a couple of examples going on and on. And these are all false religions, and I've kind of wondered if they're just copying off of God, the true God, or if that's the devil working his thing of having his own churches, which are just close but missing things just a little bit.
It's a fair question. I don't think it's a question we have to have the answer to. We keep our eyes on the true God, and you know we stay in the light of the camp. But it's an interesting question. How much of the false religions out there are echoes of the ancient truth of God's creation, and how much are what's the word I want? What is the word I want? I can't think of it. Like when you have false currency.
Counterfeit.
Thank you. Simple word. And how much of it is counterfeit?
It's not just in ancient days. You see a certain amount of churches today. So I'm like, well, that sounds good. That sounds good. That sounds like you're right on. And all of a sudden, bingo. Or something. Hey, that's not the way it is.
Hmm. Yeah. All right. Yeah, I told you that would pretty well finish up our time, and it did. So next week we'll get into the reactions to this healing, both the reactions of the people, the friends and family of the man, and the reactions of the leadership, and ultimately the reaction of Jesus, because he comes back into the story with the man as well. All right, any last words? Yes.
Here in Exodus it says, you know, who made your mouth, or who made you, who makes him mute your death or sing your wine?
Mm-hmm.
Is that in the God makes us blind, or you know, people who are born that way?
Well, now you're back to the disciples' question when this whole thing started. Yeah.
Where it started.
Yeah, I understand why it would. No, I don't think it's that God specifically says, okay, I'm going to make her blind, I'm going to make him blind. Those three are going to be deaf. No, no. Those things are manifestations of the corruption of creation caused by mankind's sin. But God allowed it to go that way. Which, it sounds a little strange to say, but when God allowed it to go that way, it was a mercy. You say, wait a minute. My child was born with a disability, and that's a mercy? I had this illness and now I'm dealing with this for the rest of my life and that's a mercy? And the answer is yes, because the alternative was for Adam and Eve to be grease spots on the grass of Eden. And then none of us would be here to do anything. So life itself is a mercy, given that God could have quite justly, rightly, exterminated Adam and Eve when they sinned. He had that option. He wouldn't have been wrong to do it. But he chose another path that will ultimately glorify him and glorifies him along the way. So in that sense, yes, he allowed that corruption to continue to exist and build. And we have a world that has a lot of misery in it. But it is still a world of mercy, because we don't deserve to exist to deal with that misery. It's hard to think of that as mercy. But we're alive. That's mercy. More than we deserved. All right. We have to pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the privilege of wrestling with tough spots like this one. The problem of suffering is not an easy conversation, and it isn't one that gets solved in an hour of discussion. But we know that you are both holy and loving, that you are both just and merciful, and that you have chosen to act toward us with mercy and love. And that in your infinite wisdom, you have found the ways to make that compatible with your justice and your holiness, so that you are not diminished on either side. Grant us not the wisdom to understand all of this, but the humility to trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.